We are in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, 11 through 16, the second coming of Jesus Christ is what I've titled the message here. Lord, we ask now that you would minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly, make the appropriate application. We thank you for this exciting text, and may it grip us as you would have it to do. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've said quite a few times, most every time, the book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline. And we note this in chapter 1, verse 19, where he is told to write what he had seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. Of course, he had seen a vision of the eternal Christ. The things which are relate to the present church age, and the things after this, that which follows the church age. And just as an overview of what we have mapped out in the book of Revelation, we see the current church age in chapters 2 and 3. And then between chapter 3 and 4 here, we have the rapture. The church is then pictured as being in heaven. But the rapture, the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture, we don't know when it's going to happen. That's why we emphasize live ready around here. But that is followed by the tribulation period. And then you have the second, 7 years later, after the rapture, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's where we're at in Revelation 19. Of course, that's followed by the millennial kingdom, which segues into the eternal state here in Revelation 21 and 22. But here's where we are. We are right here at the second coming. Rapture, Revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19. So, just to summarize, following the rapture of the church, the earth will experience the day of the Lord's judgment. And organized rebellion against God will reach its apex in the rule of Antichrist. Now, this system is called Babylon. And it will fall under the judgment of God, and all of heaven will celebrate. This celebration will culminate in the marriage of the Lamb, which is followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the celebration of the kingdom. But prior to that taking place, there is this business of final judgment that must take place in relation to Christ's second coming. And that's where the text now goes in our study in Revelation and what we're looking at in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Now, about one-fifth of the Bible, as it was written as prophecy. About one-third of those prophecies relate to Christ's coming. And there are at least prophecy experts, people make this their study, tell us that there are at least 333 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Christ. Now, 109 of these prophecies were fulfilled literally to the letter at his first coming, which means that 224 of them 224 of them remain to be fulfilled at his second coming. It's early in the message, but here we go. Must have been. Okay, this means that 224 of them remain to be fulfilled at his second coming. And just as sure as all those related to his first coming were literally fulfilled, just as sure will all those related to his second coming be literally fulfilled. David Gazik says, there is a sense in which everything before this in the book of Revelation is an introduction to this revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that is true. Everything's been building to this moment. This is what the whole book of Revelation has been moving toward, and we are now here. Edward Hinson makes a great summary statement when he says, the second coming of Christ is the most anticipated event in human history. And it is. It is the ultimate fulfillment of our Lord's promise to return. It is also the culmination of all biblical prophecy. The return of Christ is the final apologetic. Once he returns, there will be no further need to debate his claims or the validity of the Christian message. It will be settled. The king will come in person to set the record straight. Revelation 19 is probably the most dramatic chapter in the entire Bible. It is the final capstone to the death and resurrection of Christ. End of quote. What's Christ doing right now? Well, yes, we could say a number of things, but what I really want to emphasize here is from Hebrews 10, it's talking about Jesus, but this man, talking about Jesus, the God-man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting. So he is seated and he's waiting. And what's he waiting for? Waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This is the moment Jesus has been waiting for. And now we see him not seated, but mounted and coming in climactic judgment to reign. In relation to his bride, the emphasis is on him being the Lamb. But now in relation to his coming, it's on his kingship and his lordship. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The imagery throughout is one of a conquering king. Wilbur Smith said, this paragraph has always seemed to me almost too overwhelmingly glorious for exposition. So we will close in prayer. I'm just kidding. Certainly no one can begin to fathom or exhaust the depth of this text, but it's here for a reason. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. It's part of the text. So it's here for a reason, and there's much we can glean here in terms of encouragement as far as our future. So let's get into it. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now it's interesting. We have kind of what we might call bookends in the book of Revelation. Not complete bookends, but bookends within the story. And Revelation 4, 1 and Revelation 19, 11 mark two pivotal points in the book of Revelation. As I say, they're like brackets in the book. And what do we see there? Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, a door is opened in heaven. Come up here. And the next thing we see is the church in heaven. And now in chapter 19, verse 11, heaven is opened. And all of a sudden, heaven is coming down to the earth. The first text, Revelation 4, 1, very closely associated with the rapture. 19:11, the revelation. 4:1, the coming in the air. 19:11, coming to the earth. 4:1, coming for the saints. And 19:11, coming with the saints. I like to talk about the second coming in two phases. The rapture, phase one, in the air. He's coming for the saints. And then we have what's going on in heaven with the church, the marriage of the Lamb and so forth. But then his return with his bride to the earth, phase two. This is where we are in Revelation 19. This is really closely related to Revelation 4:1, the segue there. And now we have the return here, and that's what we're studying in our text today. Now when it says here in Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, this really specifically answers to Revelation 1:7. Lots of different places we could go, but remember he introduced it, kind of this is looking forward to what's ultimately coming. And he says there in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, John saw heaven opened and behold, a white horse. Now, the irony here is really amazing. When Jesus Christ opens the first seal, as we saw back in chapter 6, that introduces the tribulation period. And the first thing mentioned when he begins to open the seals, the first seal opened, is we find a rider emerging on a white horse, Revelation 6:2. This is the Antichrist, who always tries to copy the true Christ, but he is coming deceptively. He too is pictured as coming on a white horse, and he comes as a man of peace. Mark Hitchcock says, what do you think of when you hear the word Antichrist? A crazed madman, a diabolical fiend, a modern Adolf Hitler, a shameless egomaniac. While all those images are accurate, none of them picture what the Antichrist will be when the world gets its first impression of him. That's not how the world will see him when he comes on the scene. Remember, he too is a master deceiver. Of course, the devil is behind him, who is the ultimate master deceiver. But the point is, he comes on the scene rather inconspicuously, as a little horn. You say, boy, I'm looking for the Antichrist. I think we can maybe recognize him. I don't think so. I don't think so. He's one of the nicest people you ever want to meet, as the world will see it. He comes as a great peacemaker, entering into a seven-year covenant with Israel, as seen in Daniel 9:27. Mark Hitchcock continues, Antichrist will come with the olive branch of peace in his hand. He will step on the scene and accomplish what generations had considered impossible. He will solve the Middle Eastern peace puzzle. He will rid the world of terrorism. He will be hailed as the greatest peacemaker who has ever lived. He will usher in a time of false peace at the dawn of the tribulation. Can't you just see it now? He will be Time Magazine's Man of the Year. He will be interviewed on 60 Minutes. He will capture the Nobel Peace Prize hands down. Yeah, this really is the introduction to the day of the Lord. Here's how it starts. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they say peace and safety. Peace. Wow, we finally have achieved it. We have world peace. Then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, very possibly, the ongoing unrest in the Middle East may well be part of what we call the stage-setting process that makes way for the great peacemaker, who is, in fact, the Antichrist who will come on the scene. Now, in the Roman Empire, when a Roman general won a victory, he would come back home, and as he came into Rome, he would be riding on a white stallion. Now, this signified victory, conquest, triumph, and so with Jesus. This signifies the Messiah warrior coming in victory and triumph. Now, the first time he came riding on a donkey, he came meek and mild, lowly, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, a king riding on a donkey was a symbol of peace. The first time Jesus came humbly, bringing salvation by which we could have peace with God. And we read about this. Jesus, his whole life is just enveloped in prophecy. But Zechariah 9:9, one of the clearest prophecies, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that was his first coming. But now he's coming on a white horse in power and glory as triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the white horse is rich with symbolism, but the real attention is on the rider, not the horse, as the remainder of the paragraph is focused on him. Now, he who sat on the white horse is obviously Jesus, no debate there. And he is called faithful and true, meaning he is trustworthy and genuine. He is good for his promises, and his character is real. Now, in contrast, the Antichrist is a deceiver. He is not faithful, and he is a pseudo in his character. He's not genuine. He's not the real, genuine article. Claims to be the Christ, but he's Antichrist. In Revelation 6:2, the Antichrist deceptively comes on a white horse. The text then went on to say in Revelation 6, he went out conquering and to conquer, so he too goes forth to conquer. And for a time, he will have his sway with the world, so much so that in Revelation 13:4, it says, who is able to make war with him? Seems like he's unconquerable. Well, the question, who is able to make war with him, is answered by Revelation 19. Here we have the answer. It is the true Christ who comes to make war with him. And notice what it says. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He comes making holy war on the wicked of the world, on Antichrist and his forces. His actions are of judgment, and they are in accord with what is perfectly right, righteousness. This is a just war, a holy war. It's in accordance with God's holiness. These people are getting what they truly deserve. It is right. It is righteous. And again, we have prophecy in Acts 17. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because judgment day is coming. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. At his first coming, Jesus came to save, to be the Savior of the world. At the second coming, he is coming to judge the world. And what is in view here is really what we call the Battle of Armageddon, which is really a series of battles, it would seem, but what we commonly refer to collectively as the Battle of Armageddon. That is, this is the war that is in view. It comes to make war. Now, some see Jesus in such a light that they say the loving Jesus would never make war on anyone. They see him only as the meek and mild Jesus. You know, buddy, Jesus. But they do not see that he is not only the lamb, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. They do not see him in all of his power and holy wrath. They do not see him as a God of vengeance. They have a warped view of God. Notice what it says way back early in Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He's a man of war. Yes, he's a God of grace, but he's also a God of war. Now, 245 times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts, which means that he is the God of the armies of heaven. He rules over all authority. Well, at his first coming, he came on a peace mission, riding on a humble donkey, as we have seen. At his second coming, he comes as a man of war to fully and finally put down all his enemies. All resistance will be squashed. It truly will be shock and awe. And no one will be able to resist him. Now, a footnote here, an important footnote here. Revelation 19 is the classic New Testament text on the second coming of Christ. But I want you to note that it makes no mention of believers being caught up to meet him. Seems like a rather major omission in this major classic text, if this is when it happens, which some theologians teach. Rather, the entire emphasis is on them coming down from heaven with him. Since the bride of Christ is already in heaven, it is clearly implied that they were translated there earlier, and this is in harmony with Christ's promise to keep the church from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth, as seen in Revelation 3:10. Just a footnote. Verse 12, he now is describing this one on the white horse. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. His eyes were like a flame of fire is in keeping with the vision of Revelation 1:4 and the reference in 2:18. So there's consistency throughout. This is talking about Jesus. His eyes are able to fully penetrate all rebellion, all evil, all unbelief. And his gaze sees right through everyone. I mean, those are piercing eyes, like a flame of fire. They see right through everyone. And he is omniscient, and his judgment is totally accurate. On his head were many crowns. Now, crowns is the Greek word for diadems, and it is translated that way in certain translations. Many diadems, which is the idea of kingly crowns. Crowns worn by royalty applies to rulers. Now, in the old days, when a king was defeated, his crown was then given to the conquering king. Earlier in the book, both Satan and the Antichrist are depicted as wearing diadem crowns because of their authority over the worldly realm. Satan is the prince of this age, the god of this age. So he has a lot of authority right now. But this has all changed. Now Jesus has all the crowns over all the rulers, over every realm, because he is putting them all down. And he rules over every ruler, over every sphere. He comes to rule supremely over every realm. And all these crowns now belong to him. Remember what we saw back in chapter 11 by way of just anticipatory announcement. The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's reflective in all these crowns that Jesus is now wearing. Now, all that these crowns signify, we cannot say, but most certainly they indicate total and absolute sovereign authority. Jesus alone is shown to be sovereign ruler over all. And then the text says, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, in Bible times, a person's name was often more than just a title. It represented the person's character. Now, what this means, we cannot say because we are not told. No one knows except Jesus himself. So we have to leave it there. It does show us, however, that there are things about Jesus we still don't know. In the person of Christ, there is awesome mystery, too deep for us to fully comprehend. Now, it seems that John could see the name, but he couldn't comprehend it. He could make out there's some kind of name there, but he can't make it out, showing really Jesus is unfathomable, indescribable. And we can never fathom the depths of Jesus Christ. Theologians use the word ineffable. Isn't that a great word, ineffable? They use the word ineffable to describe Jesus. It means Jesus is too overwhelmingly awesome and sacred to be described in words. Indescribable. Here, this unknown name evidently reflects this reality. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. This is one of the secret things. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, he is clothed in a robe that is blood red in anticipation of the ensuing battle, which is reflective of Isaiah 63. Notice what it says back there prophetically. Isaiah 63, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. When Christ comes to Armageddon, it's going to be a bloodbath. But this time it's not going to be his blood that is shed, but rather that of his enemies. That's the picture here. His name is called the Word of God. Now, John is the only New Testament writer to refer to Jesus as the Word. His gospel starts out that way, as does the epistle of 1 John. Now, the word in the Greek is the word logos, referring to communication or expression. In effect, Jesus is the communication of God. We see this lots of places. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He exegeted, he explained, he communicated God. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come. And what has he come to do? He has given us an understanding that we may know him, given us insight. We may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So Jesus communicates God to us. Word means the expression of thought. God expresses himself and his reality through the word. In Genesis 1, God spoke creation into being. In John 1, it says that through the word, all things were made. That's Jesus, the word, the expression of God, how God has expressed himself. He expresses himself in natural creation, but special revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the idea of Jesus being the Word is that he is the expression of God, the revealer of God and his truth. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the express image of his person. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God, and in view here in the book of Revelation is the consummation of that revelation. Now, he revealed his love in full measure as the Lamb of God at his first coming as seen at the cross. Now his righteousness, holiness, is fully on display as the Lion of Judah in his holy judgment. Jesus is the communication of God at this point. Now what does he communicate? He's communicating the holiness of God, the holy judgment of God against a sinful, rebellious, God-rejecting world. And it will become clear at this point who he is, and sadly, it will be too late for the world who has rejected him. Harold Berry says, as the Word, he was able to speak the world into existence. At the end of the tribulation, he will speak armies out of existence. Indeed, the armies of earth are going down, and the armies in heaven are coming with him. And that's where he goes, verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who are these armies in heaven? I'm interested in that, aren't you? You should be. Now, certainly all the holy angels, as we see in other texts, will be with him. They will be there. But they're probably not in view in this verse. And I'll tell you why. There are several reasons to believe this is really essentially the saints in heaven, with special emphasis on the bride of Christ, that is the church. Note these reasons. Number one, the clothing of these armies never associated with angels, but really identified identically with that which is worn by the bride of Christ, as seen just a few verses earlier in 19:8. Remember this from our study last week in 19:8? To her, that is, the bride of Christ, was granted to be arrayed fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And now we see the armies in heaven. Who are they? Well, they are those that are clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This is the same description given of the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. Context would seem to emphasize very clearly we're talking specifically about the bride of Christ in particular. Number two, these armies would seem to correspond to those that are the called, the chosen, and the faithful, as mentioned in chapter 17, verse 14, who are said to accompany the Lamb as he engages the Antichrist and his forces in war. Now, this is the language that consistently relates to the saints, especially in relationship to the church. Number three, also the promise in Revelation 2:27 that overcomers in the church will share in ruling with a rod of iron as Christ does here in chapter 19, as we will see in verse 15. And that would indicate that the church is in view here. Well, I take it that essentially the bride of Christ, the church, is in view. Perhaps others. I leave some room for perhaps others. But certainly the church is involved here. I would, as a little footnote, put this in. There is this. The word armies here is plural and may suggest several companies of people, such as the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, in addition to the church. Maybe so. Jude says this, early, right? Jude, quoting Enoch. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that's pretty early, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He's coming. Who is he coming with? He's coming with the saints. That certainly is the church. Maybe others. And why is he coming with all these saints? Well, he's coming to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see Enoch's sermon, simply titled The Ungodly. I mean, lots of things about the ungodly. He's coming to execute judgment on the ungodly. Now, as I say, we know from other passages that all the holy angels will be there. And it would seem, however, appropriate that all of heaven will be emptied out on this occasion. However, again, I think contextually the emphasis is on the bride of Christ, the church, in particular at this juncture. And so if you are a member of Christ's church, and if you're a true believer in Christ, you are. If you're a member of Christ's church, that is a true believer, circle the word armies here. Because it includes you. You are here. It says your name all over it. Now, in most wars, the general is in the back. You know, safely in the back. Go get them, guys. Well, the armies are out in front there doing the hard work. The general's in the back. But in this case, the general, who is really the king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is out in front and the armies are following. The armies are following. In fact, it would seem that these armies are really merely spectators. Isn't that interesting? They have no weapons. None are recorded. No weapons. No swords, no shields, no armor. They do not fight. all the fighting is done by the Lord himself. Isaiah 63, and we will see that here in the next verse. Jesus single-handedly defeats the armies of the Antichrist. Now, it seems then, therefore, that we as the armies of heaven, we are there really to participate and to celebrate this grand heavenly procession of the King of Kings. We have the privilege of participation in this greatest of all events in a front row seat. I mean, we're going to have the front row seat here, right behind the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Woo! Bring it. The rejected Savior is now returning in triumph as the rightful ruler over all the world. And we are with him. We're going to have a front row seat and watch him single-handedly wipe out the Antichrist and his forces. And boys, we're just, our hearts are throbbing with pride in our great King. Look at him. Wow. Glory to him. What a sight this will be. Out in front is Jesus on a white horse with a multitude of crowns on his head. And streaming behind him are millions and millions of riders on white horses. This is a victory parade. This is Christ coming to earth to conquer and then to celebrate with his bride. This is high drama. We can't begin to imagine, you know. We have all kinds of depictions. By the way, as a total footnote here, people wonder if there's going to be animals in heaven. Well, I can't say too much about that because the Bible really doesn't tell us much. But I do believe that there's going to be lots of white horses. And I, for one, intend to be riding one at this point. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you could insert your name here when it says they followed him on white horses. Verse 15 continues. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now the word for sword here denotes a large sword, approximately 5 feet long. It goes out of his mouth, which I take symbolically, relates to his word. Remember, he is the word, as we have already seen, which in turn relates to his will. All Jesus has to say, all he has to do is say the word, to will it, and he wipes out the nations in rebellion. We read prophetically in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then it says, note, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This emphasizes he will shatter them into defeat and submission. This is the fulfillment, by the way, of Psalm 2:9, Revelation 12:5. Note what we read there. Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. 12:5, she bore a male child, kind of giving a summary view of the destiny of this Christ child. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, which is where he is now. So the Christ child is destined to rule with absolute unquestioned authority. And now here he comes, just as prophesied. And it says he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He treads the winepress. He's smashing these people in wrath. He treads the winepress of God's wrath. This language emphasizes brutal judgment and wrath that crushes and smashes the enemies of God. Now, some people say, oh, this is just too bad. It's too sorry. I don't think heaven feels that way. Up there just earlier, they're celebrating. This is high-intensity wrath from the hand of Almighty God delivered through Jesus. Now, we don't want anybody to experience this, by the way. We're praying to come to repentance. We're preaching repentance. But at this point, they've clearly made their decision. I don't think it's made in too much ignorance. The truth has gone forward powerfully, starting with those two witnesses in the book of Revelation, all these judgments. They know this is the wrath of the Lamb. that's been falling upon them. But note this imagery. The imagery of the winepress is vivid and colorful in its descriptive language related to judgment, as already noted in Revelation 14. Now, in the old days, the winepress consisted of two vats, one lower than the other, with a duct connecting the two. Grapes would be thrown into the elevated one, and then people would get into the vat, and they would stomp and crush the juice out of the grapes, resulting in juice running into the lower vat. So, we kind of have a depiction of this here. I don't know if you can see this here. You got the upper vat and the lower vat. See them stomping on the grapes there? They're in the wine press. They're pressing the grapes to death. They're stomping them. They're smashing them. That's the imagery here. This is a picture of judgment under the feet of Jesus Christ. He's going to stomp the rebel nations to where their blood is pictured as splattering as high as the horses' bridles for the entire length of the Holy Land, the 200-mile length of the Holy Land, as already noted back in chapter 14. Remember what we read there? Angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled. Who's trampling it? Jesus was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's really basically a distance of 200 miles. That is the scope of the Holy Land. All those armies from all over the world have assembled there in the Holy Land to come against Jerusalem, and here comes Jesus. He's going to stomp them. No wonder Jesus is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And by the way, note the connection here between the Word of God, the communication expression of God in verse 13, and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God as seen here in verse 15. Clearly, Jesus, the expression of God, is expressing the wrath of God in full measure at this point. He is clearly communicating judgment. As the humble lamb, he came as the Lamb of God, and his blood was spilled for our salvation. But as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is now coming and crushes the lifeblood out of his enemies. Note the language. Out of his mouth. Whose mouth? Jesus. He should strike. Who? Jesus. He, Jesus, should strike the nations. He himself will rule. He himself treads the winepress. Jesus, 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 Jesus does this. This is Jesus working in solo. He himself alone is doing this. The glory is his alone. This solo emphasis is also brought out in other passages, as we have noted in Isaiah 63. And note it also emphasizes Jesus as Almighty God. He does it himself. He is the Almighty. The book both begins and ends with this emphasis. Note here in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking, "I am Alpha and the Omega. Beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's on one end of the book. Now on the other end, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And then verse 16. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sitting on a horse, his robe and his thigh would be very visible." Again, everything, nothing does justice. But here he comes. In some form, this is written on his robe and on his thigh. The title King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Scripture always denotes absolute sovereignty over all other kings, over all other masters, lords. This is Christ's victorious name. It's given him a name, which is above every other name, the name Lord. It denotes that he is the absolute supreme ruler over all other so-called authorities. Here's the climactic point to lordship emphasis. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's who he is. "It is to him that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God." Here he comes. Jesus said, "Then the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Oh, they are not broken in repentance. They are mourning because judgment day has come. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Wow. I was thinking about this last night. You know, my neighbors love me very much. It's just a wonderful thing. I didn't realize how much they loved me till last night when they put on such a display of fireworks. Pretty sure it was all for my benefit. I mean, it was right over my backyard. I went over and I just sat there and I think it was down at the Mormon church. I don't know. They must have some money or something. But anyway, they were shooting off. I've never seen a fireworks display. I've been to a lot of professional fireworks displays. Never saw one like this. But all I could think about was, what is it going to be? This was really remarkable. What's it going to be like when Jesus comes in all of his power and all of his glory? Unbelievably awesome. Note, in righteousness he judges and makes war. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Marco Polo was a famous traveler from Venice who lived in the 13th century. He told these fabulous stories about the Far East, and his critics thought he was lying, making some of it up. And as he lay dying, he was urged by his detractors to recant, to withdraw the incredible stories that he had told about the far lands that he had visited. But he refused, saying, quote, "I have not told you the half of what I saw." You know what? We have a little glimpse here. But we can't begin to fathom. We can't begin to grasp the glory of Christ that will be displayed at his second coming. And I'm so excited. I'm going to have a front row, maybe back row, but right behind him. I'm going to be right behind him all the way. Several times I've been invited to go overseas and minister the word in different places, different times. And I've gone a number of times through the years. But in each case, I've always asked if I can bring my wife. For one thing, I want to be able to find my way back. And sometimes when I get into a new location, it's like, where am I? I'm the wandering Gentile out here. But anyway, I always ask if I can bring my wife. And making that one of my conditions for going, well, I want you to know something. Jesus is coming back, and he's not coming back alone. He's bringing his wife, Amen. The church, with him. You know what it says, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," the dead in Christ who have gone on before us. We're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherever the Lord goes, we go. We're always going to be with the Lord. It's not like I'll be back later. He's taking us with him. Whatever that involves will involve us. And this includes the coming marriage of the Lamb, the glorious second coming, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then sitting on his throne with him. Now, we're not setting any dates, are we? No. How to accurately predict the exact date of Christ's second coming? Step one, don't. Jesus told us no one knows the day nor the hour. However, we do know we're getting closer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live towards the end. Now, we don't know how much of the end there is. But Paul also said, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, it's time to live ready. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The writer of Hebrews says we see the day approaching. Now we're not looking for specific signs. But there are stage setting realities. There are what we might call trends. And one of these is the rapid rise in anti-Semitism that is taking place all over the world right now. It's crazy. Now, spiritually, it makes sense, but it's crazy. Why are you picking on these little small population of Jews? We know the Bible says that in the end, the entire world will march on Jerusalem in an effort to destroy the city of the great king. Did you read the headlines this week? The world doesn't ever hear these headlines. But I follow a lot of things related to Israel. And this was kind of eye-popping headlines for me this week and for those that know the prophetic scriptures. The Turkish foreign minister says, quote, "Israelis have become a burden humanity can no longer bear." Well, Israel responded, "His words are an incitement to genocide." We hear these kind of things. We know that in the end, Gog and Magog, and Turkey's a major factor in there, Ezekiel 38 and 39, are going to try and wipe out Israel. And then at the very end, the whole world is going to march on Jerusalem, as seen in Zechariah 12 and 14. Prophetically, Psalm 2 speaks to this end time event. And it says in Psalm 2, "Then the kings of the earth set themselves," and they set themselves. They're steeled in their setting. "And the rulers take counsel together." Oh, they're all, we're huddling together. We're in a meeting here. Let's get together. "And against the Lord and against his anointed." That's a bad place to be, a meeting there against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. What are they saying? "Let's break free from his rule. Who does he think he is? Master over all? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's all collectively rally against him." We're going to see what happens next week. Actually, make the week after that. But it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath." And that's what we see in our text this morning. "And distress them in his deep displeasure." And then what happens? "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then the text goes on to say, verses 8 through 12, "Ask of me," God is speaking to his son, "ask of me and I will give you the nations." I'm going to give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Oh, where have I read that before? "Break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore," are you listening, Washington? Are you listening, O kings of the earth? "Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." Get this point. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." At the second coming, believers are going to share in the glory of it all. But the enemy world of God will experience the gory, not the glory, but the gory judgment pronounced on them in the book of Revelation. Be warned, be wise, be ready. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Is your trust in Jesus? Jesus is coming back. Live ready, my friends. Live ready. Let's stand and have our concluding song, and then I'll close in prayer.